Our topic during these Sunday mornings in August has really been the subject of integrity. What I have been arguing is that integrity is the quality of an integrated Christian, and that Christian integration involves the harmonious development of our mind, emotions, conscience, and now finally our will. Because we believe that God by creation has given us a mind with which to think, emotions with which to feel deeply, a conscience with which to make moral judgments, and a will by which to make responsible decisions. Now, to be sure, the creation was followed by the fall. And our total depravity, which means, incidentally, for those who don't understand it, not that we are totally depraved in the sense that we couldn't be more depraved than we are. That is absurd. Nobody has ever believed that. The totality of our depravity means that there is no part of our humanness that has escaped the influence of the fall. Our mind is darkened, our emotions are twisted, our conscience is defiled, our will has become selfish, and so on. The total depravity means that every part of our human being has been tainted to some degree by the fall. And our will certainly is twisted with self-centeredness. We know this by experience, don't we? I imagine all of you know how to conjugate that irregular verb to be firm. It's an old chestnut. I am firm, you are obstinate, he is pig-headed. In other words, how very different self-will looks according to whose will it is you are thinking about. Self-will is entirely legitimate when it's my will that is under consideration, and it's exceedingly obnoxious when it is anybody else's. And I think you'll agree with me that some of our most painful experiences are when our will is in collision with somebody else's will, whether that somebody else is a human being or God himself. Now, in this area, namely what to do with our will, Jesus is our perfect model. And I want to ask you to open your Bible, if you will, this morning at the second lesson that was read to us by Yu Lee, and that is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. In the New Testament section, it's page 28 of your Bibles. And we're going to look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26. I want to remind you of the context. In the upper room in Jerusalem, Jesus has washed the feet of the apostles. He's told them to love one another. He's instituted his Holy Supper. He's promised them the Holy Spirit to take his place. And he has prayed for them that they may be kept in the truth and the unity and the holiness and the mission that he has given to them. Now, after the conclusion of his prayer in the upper room, he's left Jerusalem, crossed the valley of the Kidron, and turned aside in the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane. He is described by the evangelists as being in deep distress, verse 37. And he says himself in verse 38 that he's overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. We are to picture him alone in the garden, prostrate before his heavenly Father, in such agony of mind and spirit that his sweat pours from him, Luke tells us, like drops of blood. And he prays that a certain cup, which those who know the Old Testament will immediately recognize as a symbol of the wrath and judgment of God, he prays that that cup may pass from him, but adds, not my will, but yours be done. And he repeats it three times. Well, at the center of his prayer, at the center indeed of his ordeal in the Garden of Gethsemane, is the question of two wills. He refers to his own will, and he refers to the will of his Father. And he is concerned about the proper relationship between those two wills. Which will is to be preeminent? Which is to predominate over the other? Well, there is no doubt in his own mind, as at least he emerges from this ordeal of anticipation, because at the end of 39 he says, not as I will, but as you will, and in verse 42, may your will be done. Well, as we meditate on this familiar story of the agony in the garden, I think there are three fundamental truths about ourselves and our will that we can learn from the experience of Jesus, our model and our example. And the first is this. Each of us has a will of our own. The very simple statement, not my will, but yours, expresses the profound truth that God has given to every human being a mind and a will of our own. But let's go back in our imagination to the creation. We remember that when God made man, male and female, he did not make us animals. We do not belong to the animal creation. Animals are ruled by built-in reflexes and instincts, and we are not. Oh, we have certain instincts, but we are not just instinctual creatures. We are greater than that. God did not make us animals. Nor did he create us as puppets to be dangled on a string or manipulated by a hand in a glove. Nor did he make us computers controlled by an external programmer. No, he made us persons who are self-conscious and self-determining. And as a result of our creation in the image of God, every one of us has a mind and a will of our own which is distinct from other people's minds and other people's wills. And there is something even more than that, amazing as it sounds, it's true, that although our mind and our will reflect the image of our Creator, for he himself is a rational and a volitional being with a mind and a will of his own, and when he made us in his own image, giving us a mind and a will of our own, our mind and will are distinct from his mind and will. That is an extraordinary thing. So our will is an essential part of our God-like humanness. We are responsible to God for the decisions that we make. Now that does not mean that our will is entirely free or not. It isn't because we are fallen creatures, fallen human beings. Adam's will was free and Eve's, Christ's will was free. But since the fall, our will has become self-centered. And behind our self-centered will lies our self-centered nature. And we find that we are in bondage to our own self-centeredness. Now that, many of you will know, was the point at issue in the 16th century in the famous controversy between Erasmus, who is a child of the Renaissance, and Luther, who is the pioneer of the Reformation. In 1524, Erasmus's book was published, entitled The Freedom of the Will. And the following year, Luther responded with a book, The Bondage of the Will. Erasmus taught that human beings are so totally free that they are free to choose whether to accept Christ or whether to reject him. Luther taught, on the contrary, that we are in bondage to our own self-centeredness, totally unable to accept Christ apart from the grace of God. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we can understand that those two men had different concerns, both of which, in their way, are legitimate concerns. Erasmus was concerned for our human responsibility, and he was worried that to deny this would be to undermine morality and encourage human beings in sloth and in evil. Luther, who had a much clearer perception and knew his Bible much better than Erasmus ever knew it, Luther saw that the heart of the gospel was at stake. And he argued that free will, at least as Erasmus defined it, that we are absolutely free to choose good or evil, contradicts the person Luther refers to as my friend Paul. Because my friend Paul in Romans 1-3 argues that every human being is a sinner and guilty before God and utterly unable to merit or work for his or her own salvation, that we are entirely dependent upon the grace of God. And to say that the human being is utterly free in that respect is to affirm, instead of the gospel of grace, a religion of merit, and it is to make Christ and his cross unnecessary. No, Paul argues, and Luther understood, our salvation is due to God's will, not to our will. It is due to God's free grace, and not to our free choice. And again I say Luther was right. And I hope all of us have come to understand this. If we think that we can save ourselves or accept Christ by our own energy and our own merit, then when we get to heaven, we shall strut round heaven like peacocks, imagining that we've got there by our own merit. But no, that is not so. Our salvation is due entirely to the grace and the will and the choice of God. Of course, there are difficulties in that whole doctrine, but the Bible is absolutely clear about it. Now, don't misunderstand it. Luther did not mean that we are coerced against our will. We are still responsible before God for our choices and our actions. Now, Jesus himself expressed our human responsibility. Do you remember how he said on one occasion, "How often I have wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Where human beings were setting their will against the will of Jesus Christ. Or he said to certain Jewish people, he said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but you will not come to me that you may have life. You set your will against my will." So it is possible for us to set our wills against the will of God. And the final evidence of this, and so of the love of God, is the awful reality of hell. Because in the end, rather than force us into heaven against our will, God allows us the final terrible choice of hell instead. Well, that is the first point that is clear in this passage, although of course Jesus was not fallen as we are fallen, but it is that we have a will of our own. Every human being has a will of their own. It is a twisted will. It is in bondage. But we are responsible for our choices and actions. And those of us who know Christ have found that our will has been renewed by His grace and by His Spirit, and we've gained a new freedom that we never knew before. But that's the first thing. We all have a will of our own. And the second is this. We should surrender our will to the will of God. That is what Jesus did. It was written of Him in Psalm 40, the first lesson that Yuli read to us. It is written of Him, "Lo, I come to do Your will, O my God." A verse that is quoted of Jesus in Hebrews 10. And John is very clear about this in his Gospel. He quotes Jesus, John 5:30. "I do not seek my own will," said Jesus, "but the will of Him who sent me." Or again, John 6:38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me." And He said it again in Gethsemane, "Not my will, but Yours be done." Now this is the heart of the subject, and we need to think about it very carefully. What is the proper relation between the will of man, male and female, and the will of God? How does God want our will to be related to His will? Well, there are four possibilities that we need to think about very carefully. And A, the first is this. It is not the rebellion of our will against God. That is not the right relation of our will to His. Now, you may be, some of you, astonished to hear that some rash and reckless theologians have even argued that it is. At least in the 60s, they used to say that just as it is a necessary part of the maturing process of children that they assert their own will and establish their independence of their parents, so spiritually, these theologians argued, we have come of age now, and it is a necessary part of our Christian maturing to assert our will against the will of God and to stand on our own feet without Him. Well, that is an astonishing thing for a Christian theologian to presume to argue, but they did. It illustrates very well the great danger of arguing from an analogy. But the way in which Christians grow up, is quite different from the way in which we grow up into Christian maturity. Children do need to assert their independence from their parents as they grow up. But it is no part of Christian maturity to assert our independence of God. Children must grow out of dependence on their parents. Christians will never grow out of their dependence upon the grace of God. On the contrary, the proclamation of our autonomy and our independence of God is not maturity. It is sin. This was the folly of Adam and Eve, our first parents, in the Garden of Eden, and millions of us have followed them into their own folly. So the proper relation of our will to God's is not rebellion. B, it is not absorption. It is not the absorption of our will into the will of God so that we have no will any longer. That is the vision of Eastern mystics, whether in the ancient world of Hinduism and Buddhism or in modern Eastern mysticism. These Eastern mystics resent the existence of their ego or of their will or of their own individualism, and their vision of nirvana is of the loss of their will so that it becomes absorbed into the will and the being of God. And then they have no identity, no individual identity any longer. They love to liken themselves and their destiny to a drop of rainwater which merges into the ocean, or like a tiny spark that returns into the primeval fire. But that is not a Christian concept at all. Christian mysticism is totally different from Eastern mysticism, because Christian mysticism affirms that God has created each individual as a unique person with a mind and a will of our own, and that when he recreates and redeems us through Christ Jesus and one day will perfect us in Christ, he will do it not by destroying our individuality, but by purifying it, so that our final destiny in union with God is not to lose ourselves, but to find ourselves. And Jesus put it very plainly in one of his favorite epigrams, that he who saves himself, who holds on to himself and refuses to let himself go, loses himself. But he who loses himself in the service of God and others, in the moment of self-giving and self-abandon, finds himself. We do not lose our individuality in Christ. We find it in perfection. So it is not rebellion, and it is not absorption. And see, it is not resignation of our will to the will of God. It's not, I think, unfair to say that that is the Muslim understanding. The word Islam is Arabic for resignation. Allah is seen as an infinite and inscrutable creator and controller of all things by his own inflexible will. And the word Muslim, a Muslim, is one who submits totally to that will, that inflexible will of Allah. Well, in a way, it's noble in its austerity, but it falls far short of Jesus' vision of a childlike trust in our Heavenly Father, which is not in any way fatalistic. So the right relation of our will to the will of God is neither rebellion, nor absorption, nor resignation, but a loving, voluntary, deliberate, and rational surrender of our will to his will. Now that's the way of Jesus in Gethsemane. He'd known for years that he must suffer because the scriptures said so, but now in his ordeal in the garden, his vision was to some degree blurred. He prayed that if it were possible, this cup, this terrible cup, might pass from him. But as he recoiled in horror from drinking that cup and prayed earnestly that it might be, that he might be spared it, you notice that he never rebelled. Each prayer began, if it is possible, and each prayer ended, not my will, but yours be done. So Jesus neither asserted his will against the Father, nor resented that he had a will and sought its absorption in the will of the Father, nor resigned himself to it fatalistically or stoically, but submitted it conscientiously, lovingly, because he knew that it was the will of his Father. And the disciple in this, as in all other things, is not above his master. So first we have a will of our own, and second we need to learn to surrender it to the will of God. But now thirdly, we need to surrender it to the will of God because the will of God is the will of our Heavenly Father. It is that makes it reasonable. Now, nothing, I think, is more striking in the Garden of Gethsemane than Jesus' repeated emphasis on this truth. Verse 39, O my Father, if it be possible. Verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, he prayed for the third time, saying the same words. And according to John, after the ordeal in the garden, he said when they tried to avert his arrest, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? John 18:11. So the reason why Jesus submitted so readily to the will of God is that he knew it was his Father's will. That knowledge of his Father was basic to his own identity. Even in the garden, according to Mark's version of the agony, he used the intimate diminutive Aramaic, Abba, Father. I'm sure you'll know, because it's often quoted, the words of Jeremias, a famous German theologian who died a few years ago. In his book, The Central Message of the New Testament, he says, to date, nobody has produced one single instance in Palestinian Judaism where God is addressed as my Father by an individual person. But Jesus did it always. More remarkable still, he went on, is the fact that Jesus used the diminutive, Abba, because nowhere in the literature of the prayers of ancient Judaism, an immense treasure all too little explored, is this invocation of God as Abba to be found. Jesus, on the other hand, always used it when he prayed. To a Jewish mind, it would have been irreverent and therefore unthinkable to call God by this familiar word. It was something new, something unique and unheard of, that Jesus dared to take this step and to speak with God as a child speaks with his Father, simply, intimately, and securely. Abba is an address to God that is his ipsissima vox, his very voice of Jesus, an authentic and original utterance of Jesus. And not only Jesus called God Abba, but he told us to do the same. When you pray, say, Abba, Father. Now, of course, I know very well that there are some bad fathers who are selfish and sometimes drunk or cruel, but ideally, parents love their children. And their plans for their children, because they love them, are always wise and good. And what is true of good earthly parents is even more true of our Heavenly Father. That's why Paul could describe the will of God as good, acceptable, and perfect. Because it is the will of our Heavenly Father. And when we know that God's will is our Father's will, who wants nothing for us but the best, by then and only then will we embrace it gladly. So let me ask, I wonder, if there is somebody who's come to church today who is faced with a painful choice. I hesitate to call it a lesser Gethsemane, because his agony in the garden was unique, because his ordeal on the cross was unique. But maybe you're in a similar ordeal in the sense that you're wondering whether to submit your will to the will of God. Is it some young person here on the threshold of your life work, and you're wondering whether you're going to invest your life selfishly to feather your nest with banknotes and line your pockets with gold? Or whether you're going to give your life in the service of God and of others, and it's a painful decision. Or maybe there's somebody wrestling with the question of your life partner. Maybe you're going out with somebody who is not a Christian, And you know perfectly well that we are forbidden, if we're followers of Jesus, to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And there is a painful conflict between your will and the will of God. Or maybe you're a married person and your marriage is in danger of breaking down. Maybe you're tempted to adultery. Maybe you're tempted to divorce, forgetting on the one hand that God has said those who do such things like adultery will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or maybe you forget, if you're contemplating divorce, what Jesus said, what God has joined, nobody is to separate or put asunder. And again, your will and the will of God are in conflict with one another. Or maybe there's somebody here, a yuppie of some kind, is making a lot of money. And your temptation is that you are in danger of forgetting the warnings in Scripture against covetousness. Or maybe you're forgetting the obligation Scripture lays upon us to care for the poor, when you're only interested in making yourself rich and not in the stewardship of your money. Or maybe it is, alternatively, that you've forgotten the biblical ideal of simplicity and of contentment. Here are only a few examples. There are many, many, many one could give in which our will and the will of God, as it is revealed in the Word of God, are in conflict with one another. Well, I don't think that you will ever come to embrace the will of God until you're convinced it's the will of your Heavenly Father, who loves you and has adopted you into His family and plans for you nothing but good in time or in eternity. So could we remember those things? Each of us has a mind and a will of our own. It is a permanent, it is an eternal part of our created humanness. Secondly, God calls us to surrender our will to His will. And thirdly, His will is our Father's will. That's why He taught us to pray, Heavenly Father, may Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Now, I don't think I can just finish there, because I think if you'll give me only another minute or so, I want to look back over this series on the integrated Christian. And I want just to remind you that these four things belong together: mind, feelings, conscience, and will. They belong together in evangelism, for example. Have you ever thought of that? When we share the gospel with somebody else, we should not be afraid of arguing with them out of the Scriptures and appealing from our mind to their mind. Nor should we be surprised if the gospel moves us deeply, because as we saw that particular day, preaching is theology coming through a man who's on fire. And if we really believe the gospel, of course it will move our emotions. But then Paul says that in our evangelism, we are addressing ourselves to every man's conscience in the fear of God. And then, of course, we are aiming at the will, that people will be so moved by the Spirit that they surrender their will by making Jesus Savior and Lord. All four are to be found in evangelism, and all four are to be found in Christian discipleship. Because what Christian integration means is that we develop a Christian mind and a Christian emotions and a Christian conscience and a Christian will by the grace of God under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, as we bring every part of our humanness under His control and according to the teaching of Scripture, which is the Word of God. May God enable each of us to become increasingly integrated as human beings under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We'll spend just a moment in silent thought and prayer, bringing our mind, emotions, conscience, and will under the Lordship of Jesus. We desire to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the perfect example of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord and Saviour. We thank you for him as we picture him in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the midst of his agony and ordeal. We thank you that he submitted his will to your will and found in doing so his own self-fulfillment, as we may. We ask you to forgive us for the rebellion of our wills from time to time, and grant that by your grace we may submit our will to yours, remembering always it's the will of our Father in heaven. Thank you for your love for us. Hear our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.